They are Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. We have looked at the 6th Psalm, we've looked at the 32nd Psalm, we've looked at the 51st Psalm, noting those characteristics of those psalms or those verses that indicated David's anxiety and stress and some of the physical manifestations that this anxiety had, and all of this was relative to real guilt. In other words, in these psalms you'll find how David handles real guilt. And what happened when he didn't handle it? Right? Right. Now tonight I want to look at this psalm just very briefly by way of introduction, because what we really want to be concerned with tonight is not so much real guilt, but imagined guilt. I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer before we begin our study. And I'd like to encourage you to, if you're a believer in Christ, acknowledge any sin that God the Holy Spirit reminds you of before we do begin our study tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to look into your word. We thank you for each one that has gathered to this place and to your word. And we recognize that your word is but a manifestation of your mind and your desire for us. We pray for the stability that honors thee, that comes through proper identification with your mind and with your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we want to just look at the 38th Psalm and note again some of the stress that David was under, some of its physical manifestations in his physical body, and the source of the problem and the cure of the problem. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presses me sore. So he's aware that he is under divine discipline. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. The word for sin there is the word kata that we found in the 32nd Psalm. It means to miss the mark. It means to fall short of what God had designed. In verse 4, he uses another word, the word we've had, aven, for mine iniquities. Notice plural. The word iniquities, or aven, means evil course or evil ways. My iniquities are gone over my head. And the idea is that that involved with the sin that he's thinking of in verse 3, there were other evil ways that were plural, where the sin may have been singular. And this plurality of evil, if you packaged it all up, and it came at David like a flood, and it went all the way over his head. Or, the word picture really is a word like an African, or African, like somebody who carries a bushel of clothes on their head. They do that in Africa. I guess they do that in other places. The word picture there is that these evils are weighing upon his head. So he says in the latter part of verse 4, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and corrupt. The word corrupt means fester because of my foolishness. That's a reference to his mental attitude. He's in agony. I am troubled, verse 6. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. His internal agony, the agony of his soul, manifests itself in his countenance and in his mood through the day. He is depressed. For my loins, verse 7, are filled with burning, not the loathsome disease. The concept there is heat, burning. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared in my mind. There's a roaring by reason of the disquietness of my heart. I'm upset mentally. Okay. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, meaning my heart beats rapidly. I am so wrought up over this thing that my heart beat has increased. My strength faileth me. Even though his heart is beating faster, nevertheless, he doesn't have the energy to do anything. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. He's lost the twinkle in his eyes. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. I'm like a leper, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They know about this sin. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. They think up ways to get even with David. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. In other words, he did not try to get even with his friends who were imagining things against him. He did not retaliate in kind. Verse 15, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. You will hear, O Jehovah my Elohim. For I said, hear me, lest wise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth. They magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that is good. Forsake me not, O Lord my God, and be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord my salvation. Now in this psalm, we have an expression not of imagined guilt, but of real guilt. We do not know the precise circumstances of the song. We do not know specifically what the sin was that David was concerned with. All we know was that he was conscious of it. And last week we went over point one of our outline, how to handle real and imagined guilt. How to handle. Last week we looked, what do we call it, letter A? Real guilt. Tonight we want to take, was it letter A or Roman numeral one? Letter A, okay. Tonight we want to take imagined guilt. Imagine guilt. Okay? Now, I couldn't think of an illustration of this in the scripture. We're going to have to just deal somewhat from a topical approach. And it's hard for me to find illustrations in this. Because all of my guilt is real. And I don't want to tell you about that. Maybe I'll try to think up some imagined ones along the way, if I can, while I'm standing here by 2 feet. For point one under this, let's just, so that we're all thinking in the same channel, let's just acknowledge that there are three kinds of guilt. There may be more than this, but there are at least three kinds of guilt. First of all, we'll call this guilt before civil law or jurisprudence. Now, guilt before law would be guilt before men in terms
of jurisprudence.
You're going down the street, and you're going 40 miles an hour, and the speed limit is 30 miles an hour, and the cop pulls you over and said, did you know you were going 40 miles an hour? No. I wasn't going 40 miles an hour. Well, now they've got this little radar scope, and you don't have a chance arguing against it. And they sneak up. Take a picture of you coming down here. Cop caught me doing that. I said, how far did you clock me going 40 miles an hour? And he said, just when you came around that bend. I said, is that all you need? He says, yeah. Used to be they had to follow your ways. And he was hiding there with his little scope, and sure enough, he got me. I just say guilty, you know, let it go. That's objective. So there is such a thing as a guilt before man's law. Secondly, there is a guilt before God. Now, this is the real guilt that we talked about in point one. Now, there are many sins against God which are not included in any criminal code. For example, a man may lie and not be indicted for it unless he perjures himself, or along with the lie, in a fit of anger, he commits assault, and then he becomes liable before civil law, before jurisprudence. There are myriads of ways to sin against God without breaking the law of the land. So there's a vast difference between these two. And sometimes sins before civil law are not necessarily sins against God. Okay? The third kind of guilt, the one that we want to consider tonight, is what I call imagined guilt. I haven't seen this term anywhere. It's just one that I made up. I imagine psychologists probably have some type of name for this, but I don't know what it is. And if you're a visitor, I'm not a psychologist. And, that's enough. What is imagined guilt? Imagined guilt is the subversion of the sin nature. Is the subversion of the sin nature in a person's mind. Now, I think that we'd all be in agreement here, probably, that the real guilt needs to be handled and handled properly. It has divine design. As we saw last week, there is a purpose in real guilt. When there is objective sin must be handled, or the believer is in trouble. But real or imagined guilt is something else. It's satanic in nature. It is imagined guilt is the condemnation of a perverted conscience or a perverted mind. Psychology actually has no answer, no satisfying answer for real guilt. The only thing a psychologist can do or a psychiatrist can do is sort of bring a release of emotion and maybe an understanding of a response to a situation. But it cannot bring peace and assurance and forgiveness. Only God can do that in handling real guilt in terms of confession and proper understanding of what confession is and the work of Christ is. But imagine guilt. Sometimes a psychologist can help a person with imagined guilt because it has no objective basis at all. Real guilt has a basis in theology. Real guilt has a basis in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. But imagined guilt is something else altogether. Now, all of us, at one time or another, have had imagined guilt. Imagined guilt means we think we are guilty. We may even feel we are guilty. But from divine viewpoint, we are not. But from divine viewpoint, we are not. Okay? Now, all of us at some time or another are going to go through that. I don't like personal illustrations, but I'm going to give you one. There are some things that I did before I became a believer that, to put it mildly, were not the best thing to do, not the best thing to practice in life. After I became a believer, those things really began to haunt me and bother me. I would even dream about them at night. Now, I know all of you are wondering what they are, and I'm not going to tell you, so you'll have something to talk about after. Maybe some of the people that I'm involved with someday will come through here and give you a testimony, and then you'll find out. Maybe they'll try to blackmail me. I don't know. It's all right. Now, when that would happen, all kind of noxious emotions and thoughts would cross my mind. Am I really saved? Is that sin really forgiven? This kind of thing. Why am I bothered by that? Why does that stay with me? And it wasn't until I was a little bit more mature as a believer, until I came to really understand some of the things that Jesus Christ did at the cross, some of the full implication of that left me, that I wasn't bothered by that anymore. What I'm saying is, if you have had some sin in your life that you have been forgiven for, or that has been forgiven, let's put it that way, that sin is gone. It's forgiven. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. God put his NASA program into operation. That word in the Old Testament that means to lift up, to bear away. He put his epiphany, forgiveness process into motion relative to those sins. It's gone. And yet it's still there with you. And out of that, there comes all kind of imagined guilt. That's one of the manifestations of imagined guilt. Okay? Point two, then, in this is, I'd like to show you some of the sources of this, so that when this happens, perhaps you can thwart the process and nip the thing before it runs its course. Now, you may be able to add to this, I don't know, sources of imagined guilt. Number one, or letter A, a misguided conscience. A misguided conscience. Concerning sin and evil. Now, a person who is like this is always hyper-subjective. Hyper-subjectivity. Maybe the conscience has the influence of misunderstood scriptures. Okay? The misunderstood scripture. Here's a person reads the Old Testament and says, Old Testament says, don't eat any meat, that the hoof is not split, and the animal doesn't chew the cud. And so you get all hung up over what kind of meat you eat. There's an illustration of this there's an illustration of this in the New Testament, isn't there? The hypersensitive conscience of the person who practices vegetarianism for religious purposes in Romans 14 was that way. And because the stronger believer who understood doctrine partook of those kind of things, this hypersensitive one condemned him for it. See? Okay. This person is usually possessed with a concept of a punitive effect in his life. He has been warned that when he does wrong, God is going to punish him. And so, with his hypersensitive conscience, he is always hung up about whether he's doing wrong and what the punishment's going to be. And he begins to look for the punishment. And if the punishment doesn't come, sometimes he punishes himself. He'll actually get some physical problems. He'll get a floating pain in the left side. Maybe even have headaches, this kind of thing. Okay? That sounds humorous, but unless you're involved in that, then it's not so funny. Okay? What also goes along with this offense is a very poor self-image. A very poor self-image. Now, what is your self-image? Your self-image is the sum total of your conscience, your conscious, and your subconscious thoughts as to who you are and what you are. In other words, all that is in your mentality relative to who you are and what you are, and associated with this, of course, would be purposes and so on in life, all of those contributing factors of your mind that go to make up who and what you are, that is your self-image. And one of the problems, in other words, all of us deep down in have an image of who we are. And it manifests itself in the weirdest way because we will tend to act in harmony with who or what we think we are. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, as a man thinketh in his heart, in the deepest resources of his mentality and his spirit, what he thinks he is, so is he." Huh? Let's make that clear. My wife said that I indicated that the heart was the same as the mind in Scripture. When I draw this picture, I'm not indicating that the heart is the same as the mind. The mind is the nous. The heart is the cardia. Here is the soul, which is the psuche, the psyche. And here is the spirit, which is the spirit, which has been regenerated. Now the heart, if you look heart up, cardia up, in any lexicon, any good lexicon, it will tell you the deepest resources of the mind, intellect, spirit of any human being. See? So we try to define this word heart as a frame of reference, which means that the information on various things has been funneled into our mentality. We have interacted with that positively or negatively. We have incorporated that back into our mind in a certain sort of a computer-like programming section of our mentalities, in which we have our value systems and that which gives meaning to life and so on. That's our frame of reference, and we act out of that. Now, our self-image is part of that, part of our self-consciousness. It's who and what we think we are. And it's very deep with each of us. The problem with the self-image is that we tend to act in harmony with who or what we think we are. That's why if you are going to have a sales if you're going to hire a salesman or you're going to be a salesman, you will have to believe that you are a salesman. So what is the first thing that happens when a company hires a salesman? They train him. They psych him up to get him ready to sell. They teach him certain little pressure tactics that all salesmen use. But if they can get him believing in his mind that he is selling something, and there's another factor to it, if they can get him to believe that he is selling the greatest product in the world, then they have overcome great obstacles. This person will function. He believes he is a salesman, and if he is selling a great product, he'll sell. He'll work. It'll work out. See? As man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The word thinketh there is the word sha'er. And sha'er means to estimate, to fix a price. It means to reckon. As a man puts it down as true in his heart, so is he. Okay? Now, modern psychology says that whatever you feel yourself to be at the center of your emotional nature, that is what you are existentially. That's how they define self-image. Here comes a guy up to the door, and he's taking a census, and he knocks on the door, and here comes a gal, and she just, you know, she's got an apron on that's hanging down, it's sloppy. She didn't put her brassiere on that morning. And the guy says, who are you? I went in a store that sells these Hogan's over there in Aurora. They have Super Hogan's, Hoagies. I forget what they call them. What's the name of the store? Which one? No, not Blimping. No, it's another one. Yeah, Submarine Sales. Yeah. These two girls are behind the counter. We're in a conversation. And I went in and they were talking to each other. And all of a sudden, the one looked around at me and she says, what is it? Only she sort of said, what is it? Like that. And the other girl just burst out laughing because, and I told her, I says, I don't know, you name it and science will feed it. So here's this gal, she's standing there. And this guy says, who are you? She says, I'm nothing but a slave to this house with a few adjectives thrown in before. All I do is work. Goes the next door and knocks on the door, and here comes a gal, and she has her hair all combed, and she's bright and alert. That's because she hasn't had any children yet. To get ready for school and get them out the door. So she comes to the door and she's all bright and says, who are you? And she says, I'm a homemaker. She's got sort of a rosy glow on her face. That's because that's the way she thinks of herself. She thinks of herself as a home executive type, caring for her husband, meeting his needs, etc. We will act in accord with our self-image. All the apostles of the Bible believed that they were special messengers of the Lord. All the prophets of the Old Testament. Most generally, the prophets were very healthy men thought very healthy in the midst of extreme adverse conditions. When their nation was falling apart, and when they were not given public recognition, when their message was not received well, they still functioned as prophets and they kept a keen sense of humor. Only rarely did they fall apart. They had a good self-image. Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And Jesus almost quotes that. Out of the heart. So it is not what goeth into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him because of what he is in his heart, you see? Now, some people's self-image is so poor that if they walk in the room and the lights go out, they say, I knew it would happen because I'm here. It's my fault. They actually feel guilty even being around people. And it's a very sad situation. They do not accept themselves. They feel that they are a source of problems. They even feel guilty for being a person. Now, that type of a person will have a horrendous time with imagined guilt. He'll always be imagining guilty things that he is associated with. Another source of imagined guilt, and sometimes this is, and I would hope, I wish I could say it was all the time, but it isn't always all the time, but sometimes this is unintentional. Loved ones, sometimes a husband and a wife, friends, even associates, sometimes other believers. They are the source of imagined guilt. Let's say in that husband and wife team, one of the parties is guilty of some terrible sin against the other one. And they confess this sin. They recognize the evil of sin, and they confess the sin, and sin is forgiven. And they have a good relationship, but down the road, maybe a year or so, something happens to maybe cause hard feelings, and the other partner brings up that past thing that happened. That then resurrects all kind of guilt in the other partner. Sometimes our friends and associates will do this, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes even intentionally. When you find yourself as a marital team, when you find this happening, you want to correct that. I go, hey, it's wrong to bring that up. It's all taken care of. It's all forgiven. And we should have a good understanding on this. And if we are having a problem now, it should not be over that. Those are just unhealthy symptoms or unhealthy signals or a smoke screen to cover up maybe another problem that we're having now. Let's clearly find out what the problem is now and not build a straw man to shoot down. Perfectionism can be a source of imagined guilt. Perfectionism is a dissatisfaction with ourselves, a dissatisfaction with ourselves. And our performance. That persists. In other words, we're rarely ever satisfied with our performance. And we continually browbeat ourselves over this. And that type of person will be overcome with tensions and frustrations. Can't help that happened in his life. Okay? We mentioned this one, shadows of past sins. Shadows of past sins. Which have been faced biblically and confessed. They shouldn't haunt us. But they rise up like a scepter and cloud our minds. Another potential of imagined guilt is the refusal in our mentality to accept, the refusal to accept the real and active role of our sin natures.
Sin nature is the distorter of the soul.
Now, here's a person who is a believer, and he imagines something that's not too good. He knows it's not scriptural. And he would say, how could I think such a thing? How could I ever think such a thing? I must be evil. I couldn't be saved and think a thought like that. I must be an evil person. And his mind begins to, punishment is coming for this. When the person really hasn't done anything, perhaps he has not even mentally added to sin, in the sense that he has lusted after something, or he is seeking power lust, or material lust, or even sex lust. That person, generally in that condition, has refused to accept realistically how evil the sin nature is in man. And sometimes that problem can simply be resolved when he comes to understand scripturally what the sin nature is. Well, I'm sure these are just some sources of imagined guilt. I'm sure you could probably add to that list. Now, the issue is how are we going to handle this? All of us are going to experience imagined guilt sometime. Okay? How are we going to handle it? Well, in order to handle it, we have to identify it, you see? So the first thing that I can think of in handling this would be to identify the guilt. Identify the guilt. Okay? We're going to put guilt in quotation marks. And what I mean by this is we should analyze, or we should think, what specifically is bothering me? Maybe it's a question like, is it objectively wrong? In other words, is it a violation of God's righteousness? Have I lied about somebody? Am I unscripturally angry at somebody? Notice I said unscripturally. Something you should be mad at. You ought to be mad at what God's mad at. Am I implacable in the situation? Am I looking for somebody to placate me? Am I practicing self-pity? You see, we begin to analyze specifically what is really wrong in our life. What specifically concerns me? Am I dealing with symptoms? Am I dealing with symptoms? Okay? I've tried to think of things in my own life that I try to analyze sometimes when I get out of fellowship, to try to really find out what... You see, you will feel first before you properly think. That's the way we're grooved that way. And some things you will feel so strongly about, they'll hit you at a visceral level, a gut level. It may really upset you. And at that time, you probably will not be able to really identify what the problem is. You will probably deal most likely with the symptoms there, and you may start a negative process going in your mind that will really, really lead you into depression and a distortion of the whole issue. It may take until the next day before you can analyze what the problem really was. What is really bothering me? Am I dealing with symptoms? I used the illustration I had written down last week about the neighbor's dog. I guess I actually had this happen. I have a neighbor whose dog barks all the time. It just bothers me something awful. So I just tell a dog to shut up. And I don't... I think I'm dealing with the real issue when I'm dealing with the dog. And my voice kind of carries. as you've probably noticed. And so my wife noticed that this neighbor wasn't too friendly recently. So a woman's usually more capable than imagined guilt than a man. I think that's true. Maybe not. Anyhow, my wife started thinking of things why they would be mad at us. And I said, look, that's so subjective. Maybe they're not even mad at you. Maybe we don't see them enough, this type of thing. And all sorts of imagination or guilt reactions came to my mind. Maybe I shouldn't have yelled so at the dog. And after all, they don't have any children. And they really like the dog. And maybe I was being cruel. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That kind of thing. No, I did the right thing, yelling at the dog. He barks too much. It's that simple, see. I don't have any guilt over it all. And I have a good relation with the neighbor. Speak to them all the time. The problem is that they don't have a good relation with me. A gossip. One of the characteristics of a gossip is they won't look you in the eye. Now they have real guilt. They have real guilt, but they have a lot of imagined guilt because they think you know everything they've said about you. They really do. Particularly if they're believers. Because God hates gossip. He hates a lying tongue. He hates people whose feet are swift to destruction, who are vicious in their hearts, and they want to destroy, and they do it by gossip, and God hates that. And he doesn't give those people any peace. So when they see you, they not only have real guilt, they have imagined guilt because they think you know everything that they've said. And if somebody gets involved with them, they also get that kind of thought. And that has all kind of little subsidiary tentacles in your minds, so that when they look at you, it's like a spider on a web. The whole web begins to quiver. Now, gossip is like a blotter. They absorb a lot of dirt, and in the process, they soil themselves. And they will have imagined guilt. Now, the point is that you want to try to identify whatever the guilt is, if you can. If you have a gut emotional reaction to something, you'll probably have a hard time really identifying what that is right then. It's probably almost impossible. It's almost like the principle of making a decision. When you are emotionally upset and tired, you should not make an important decision. You ought to sleep on it and then make the decision the next day. Okay? Point four. In identifying imagined guilt, you may stumble onto real guilt. Which should be confessed. Let's say you meet someone and you say to them, "Oh, what a handsome dress you have." Well, you really didn't mean it. Well, maybe that should be real guilt, huh? You lied. Or maybe you half meant it, so you say, well, it wasn't too bad. But as you begin to think of that, you say, I violated a principle in my life. And you begin to get disturbed by that. You say, why did I do that? Have you ever been in a situation where you did something incongruous with your value system? And afterwards, you get mad at yourself. You get angry with yourself because you violated something that is right in your own value system. Now, all of us have done that. And I guess, in a sense, that's real guilt. But there may be something deeper than that. Like, you might find out that that you're a people pleaser, that you're overly concerned with what people think about you, that your motivation really in the matter, from divine viewpoint, was approbation lust, that approbation lust was too much of a stimulus and too often a stimulus in your life. And the thing that should be faced then is, and the thing that should be faced then is the approbation lust, you see? And once a person begins to get beyond the superficial issues and manifestations in his life to the real issue, then some of these other imagined guilts and so on clear up in his life. Point five, imagined guilt. Imagined guilt can often be cleared by rational conversation. With the person involved, if the person is involved. Often imagined guilt comes by misunderstanding or miscommunication or lack of communication. In other words, the source of the guilt was the fact that we misunderstood something somebody says. And we said, well, I heard them say it, but maybe what they said in words was not precisely what they meant. So that they miscommunicated. And consequently, the person has a lot of guilt reaction that was not intended whatsoever, and it can often be cleared just simply by talking to somebody. Okay? The sixth aspect of handling imagined guilt. Objective thinking. Objective thinking. Based upon Bible doctrine, objective thinking based upon Bible doctrine is an antidote. It's an antidote to many things, but it's an antidote to imagined guilt. Imagined guilt is totally subjective. I kind of think that one of the reasons that that women in the New Testament are forbidden roles of leadership in an assembly, are forbidden the role of teaching men, is because a woman tends to be much, much, much more subjective than a man. And I think that in this sense, that the man becomes then the stabilizer of the woman. This is one sense in which the woman will be motivated, her desire will be toward the man. The man will be much more objective under normal conditions than will a woman, and will not experience the imagined guilt that a woman will experience. Now, perhaps the greatest key of for this, as well as for the poor self-image, the greatest answer to imagined guilt is the Lord's acceptance of me. Point seven. The Lord's acceptance of me. And now that means me totally. When He received me, when God received me, He didn't receive just a part of me. He received me totally as a person with all my hang-ups and all my faults. And that security of that acceptance is a key to the rejection of imagined guilt.
This is also one of the keys for correcting self-image. If God loves me with an absolute love and with a faithfulness that cannot be altered, with all of the fault that I have, even the real fault that I have, not imagined, but with all the real fault I have, and if God is the most important person in the universe, and He is, then what others, how others are involved with me is not so important. It's what God thinks that's important, you see. And consequently, then the mind begins to cycle this kind of truth. What does God think of this issue? And pretty soon we begin thinking objectively about the issue before us and not subjectively. And we come to, if we have enough doctrine, you see, all this is predicated on the fact that we have some doctrine relative to God. If we have enough doctrine, then we'll see the issue what it is, and we'll reject it like God does. So I'd like to give you some sub-points relative to the self-image, because I think the self-image is such a critical problem in this issue that unless we can sort out some of the issues basic to it, since that often is really the basic problem of guilt. And this is also true of self-image. Now look, let's assume that what the psychologists say is true, and I don't know how you could prove it's true, but let's assume it's true. You read one psychology book or one psychiatrist, and he'll say your self-image is formed by the time you're 6 months old. You read another one, and he'll say your self-image is formed by the time you're 2 years old. You read another one, and he'll say your self-image is formed by the time you're 6 years old. How is your self-image formed? You see yourself not as you really are, but as reflected by authority figures in your life. So here's a little child. And he cannot analyze himself. He cannot see himself. He can't even look in a mirror. So he sees himself as he is reflected. He sees himself as others see him. And here is a mother who's a nervous type, and he spills his milk. And he does it maybe, and she says, "Boy, you are clumsy. You spilled the milk again all over the floor. Look what you did, you clumsy idiot." And then she says, "Oh, I'm sorry. You're really not clumsy." But it's already done. And the anger has been expressed in her eyes, in her facial appearance, in the tone of her voice, the harshness of her voice. She's communicated. He's got that. He understands. He's helping his dad. He's 4 years old. The dad's under the car. And his dad says, "Hand me a 7/16 box-end wrench."
Kid hands and wrench. "You dumb bunny, that's not a 7/16. That's a 5/8 open end. You idiot, you'll never be any good. I can predict it now. You'll never be any good. You're a dummy." And the kid begins to say, "I'm a dummy." Makes sense. It's true. And he goes through life sort of, he's 9 years old. And he's going to play little league football. Only when he runs, he sometimes stumbles and falls. He's gangly. He's a nine-year-old that's all of a sudden, and the father says, "Boy, you don't have much coordination. You're sure clumsy. I guess you'll probably never be able to play sports." No, those things are so destructive. And authority figures reflect, they tell the child what he is. Now, sometimes they tell them things, it's the other way. "Oh, you're the most beautiful child in all the world. There's nobody as good as you." And the kid... and he thinks he's the prima donna, she thinks she's the prima donna of the town. They've got her so blown up and inflated. But they really believe that they are. That's the other side, see? Now, look, the point is this. Regardless of when our self-image is formed... Now, listen to me. If it's formed by the time of 6 months, 2 years, or 6 years, I've never heard anyone say over 6 years, then it is formed before any of us became believers, right?
It was formed while we were in our sin. So that none of us probably really have a divine viewpoint self-image.
We do not see ourselves clearly as God sees us. You see what I'm saying? Now, you, if you have a bad self-image, you do not have to be hung up the rest of your life with a bad self-image.
And the corrective, since that's part of your soul, the corrective for that is in spiritual truth, in right relation to God through Jesus Christ, and what that means. You see what I'm saying?
Okay. So, correctives for self-image. This is one of them. That's a key one. Let's put this as sub-points. Time is up. Let's get these done. I don't like topical stuff. I want to get to the Scripture, so I want to get this done so next week we can get to a good passage. Point A. Come to know and believe. What you were apart from Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the prince of this world, according to the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience, wherein in times past you had your conversation, your way of life, following the lusts of your mind, and you were by nature children of wrath. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The Bible tells us what we were before we were in Christ. And it's not a very good... It tells we didn't have too much brag about it. Now believe that. Know what it says and believe it. Okay? Now the positive side of that would be knowing what you are in Christ. Come to know and believe what you are in Christ. Now that's positional truth. That's what we're going to start on next Sunday morning in the 10:45 hour. It's a basic. I'm a son. I'm an ear. I'm an object of God's love. I'm a king priest. See, and so on. I could give you scriptures for all these, but I don't have the time. I mentioned talking to a liberal person Saturday, this guy's a classic old time liberal, almost like he had at the turn of the century. Well, he said, I'd like to conclude our discussion with one statement. I don't think about the negative things of life. I think about living and about an expanding life and how my mind is going to expand. And I don't think about these negative things. And I said, well, you've had your concluding statement and I want to give you my concluding statement. The conclusion has to revolve around what living is. And I want you to know that I don't go through life all hung up worrying about whether I've done wrong every 5 minutes. I don't throw a mental check every 5 minutes on whether I've done wrong. I'm not all subjectively hung up about evil. But living to me, in all of its fullness, means that I am interacting positively with God, and more than that, He is interacting with me. And that is the summum bonum of life, moment by moment, every day. And there's just nothing to equal that in life's experience, and that's life. Now that's this. Not this. See? And that will correct your self-image. I'm a member of Christ's body. And in that body, He is the living head. And He is He is sending out the information as the head of the body, communicating with me. Okay? Correction for the self-image. Point C. Continually orient. Continually orient to the grace plan. And provision. Notice that it's a grace plan. You can't earn it. You lose the blessing out of it by being out of fellowship. You don't earn the blessing of it by confession of your sin. Confession is a part of the grace plan. God has made a plan whereby you can always be oriented to the plan on the basis of grace provision. And the work of Jesus Christ takes care of that. And that includes all your sin and all your guilt. So you continually orient to the plan and the provision by continual orientation to biblical truth. And pretty soon your mind begins to expand with perception of that truth. That'll correct your self-image. Okay? Point four, or letter D. As you recycle biblical truth in your mind, as you recycle biblical truth in your mind, you will be thinking divine viewpoint. As to who and what you are. Your self-image will begin to harmonize or to match up with divine estimate. In other words, God knows you can fool your friends and you can fool your associates, but you can't fool God in the issue, you see. And what God knows us to be and what God wants us to be and what God makes us in Jesus Christ is accurate and true. So you're not going to orient that, though, until you were thinking that, see. So you want to continue to recycle biblical truths. If you learn something, one of the problems in our doctrinal churches is that the information goes in the right and left ear and through the brain, and the signal goes down through the arm, and it goes out the end of the pen onto a piece of paper, and that's where it stops. If you learn something in a fellowship, in a Bible study, then you ought to be looking for opportunities as to how that's going to apply during the week. Because sure enough, God's going to give you the opportunity. You just mark it down. When we talk about faith rest in this church, you just mark it down. You're going to have some opportunities of faith rest. And they may be cataclysmic in your life. The whole house may fall in. Watch for the opportunity. Recycle the biblical truth. Begin to think divine truth. When your self-image harmonizes with divine self-image, this is a mark of maturity, see? It's a mark of maturation. And it is absolutely, categorically not true that all of you are left-handed clucks. And you're stumble bums. And I can't do it. We have a thing around our house when somebody gives an overt expression of poor self-image, where we just remind them, Somebody breaks a dish and they say, I can't do anything right. Hey, self-image. I am the clumsiest person in this house. Hey, self-image.
It's not right. It's not true. But you're telling yourself it's true. And you think it's true, and that's why you said it. Now let's get it corrected. It's not true. Okay? Check your self-image. Are you thinking about yourself what God thinks? Are you saying, nobody can love me? I'm such a miserable person. Nobody can love me. That's a lie. Most important person in all the universe loves you with an infinite and everlasting love. I never do anything right? That's not true. Are you thinking about yourself what God thinks? Now that means, if you're thinking what God thinks, I am accepted in the Beloved. I am an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am God's child. He will never leave me nor forsake me, regardless of what I do. He won't leave me. See? That will correct your self-image. I had one other point under self-image. That is to treat your children as persons. Treat your children as persons. With all the rights of persons. And that will help them with their self-image. Help so that they don't get a distorted one. And in our homes, we have to protect, often, our children and their rights to be persons. You have to keep that in balance. Because sometimes we want to infringe on those rights. Okay, we're done with the problem of real and imagined guilt. Next week, we'll be taking up with some of the other Psalms, expressions of the soul of David. Are there any questions I could try to answer or clarify in case maybe I've... Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, the question relates to the guilt relative to restitution. Well, I think you'd have to say that sometimes it's a lot of human thinking and a human subjectivity. And in other times, it's Holy Spirit led. There are some scriptures in the Gospels relative to restitution, but it looks like that in most cases they're an immediate situation. They're not something like 20 years removed, where I'm going to go back in the past and look up everybody I've wronged. In most cases, you could never correct some of the evils that we've done. However, there are people that I am anticipating seeing in my own experience, not so much in the sense of restitution, but maybe to say, I'm sorry for a certain experience that we had. And I want to tell you why I'm sorry. More as an opportunity to positively witness to them what happened in my life. I don't see that as restitution. I think restitution is a very personal thing. And I think the more immediate the situation, the more potentially viable it is. But to go back, 10, 15 years, I sometimes think that's hyper-subjectivity. So. I hear stories. I heard a story at a big conference where the person told about a hyper-subject case. And every time I hear one of these stories, everything ends happily ever after. Here's a person who wronged his brother. In this case, the person was pulling a wagon of papers, and it was snow on the ground. And there were little boys. And somehow this one brother wronged the other brother. And 25 years later,
He was sitting out in the woods, and God reminded him how he wronged his brother when he was a little kid. So he drove 350 miles, walked in his brother's door, brother's house, and the brother's wife was in the kitchen. And she says, "Oh, I'm glad you came. Your brother's very depressed in the living room." And she said, "I'm very concerned about him. He's about to give up Christianity." And then the man giving the testimony went in, and he talked to his brother. And he says, "I'm sorry that when we were little boys that you pulled the sled and I rode it. I just feel terrible about that." And the brother immediately snaps back into Christianity, and they live happily ever after. You think I'm joking? That story was told to 9,000 believers in Denver last summer. And everyone says, "Oh, how wonderful." It was absolutely ridiculous. Hyper-subjective. If the brother was going to leave Christianity, it wasn't over the fact that when he was a little kid, he rode the sled while the older one pulled. That's ludicrous. Now, that kind of restitution is what I'm referring to. But I honestly believe that restitution is a viable thing. And that sometimes we should be saying to our brethren, "I am sorry. I am sorry. I want you to know that I've confessed this to the Lord and God has forgiven me. But I want you to know personally that I am sorry about the effect. And I have been culpable in the matter relative to you." I think that's viable. Yes, sir. But you will have to judge where that's the case. I have had preachers call me and say, "Hey, I want to confess a sin." I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I know what it is, probably, and I don't want to hear it. I don't, really don't. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray that our self-images and that the problems that we have with imagined guilt that are really our sin natures trying to distort the real issues, that we